Good morning. Let me get you to go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. Let's see here. This is probably the first place you would turn to if I got up here and just simply said, turn to Christmas in your Bible. Most of you would probably turn here. Now, this is the third week of the Advent season, and we've been focusing on the theme of anticipation in the weeks leading up to Christmas, which is sort of the theme of the Advent season in general. Specifically, how the Advent or coming of Jesus was anticipated throughout all of the scriptures and all of human history. That's been our focus for this particular Advent. And there's no way to cover the complete breadth of the ways that the Bible anticipates Jesus's advent in just the few weeks that we have. And so what I've done is I've chosen a couple of important examples as we've moved progressively through God's revelation in history and through God's revelation in the Bible. So in the first week, we looked at Christmas in the beginning, is the way that I put it, just how the book of Genesis anticipated the advent of Christ. And we could have looked even just in that one book at a number of different places in Genesis, but we focused on the promise of the seed in the midst of the curse in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, what's commonly called the Protoevangelion, or the first gospel. Then last week we looked at what I called Christmas in the land, which is just a kind of a stylized way of saying that we looked at how the Old Testament as a whole anticipated the advent of Christ. And again, we could have chosen from a ton of different options of things to look at, more even than just in the book of Genesis, because the Old Testament anticipates Christ pretty much everywhere you look. But specifically, we focused on the way the Old Testament anticipates Christ's advent through the dwelling places of God throughout history, from the garden, to the tabernacle, to the temple, to Jesus, to the church, and in the future to the New Jerusalem. Well, this week, I want to look at Christmas in the Gospels, which again is probably the most obvious place to find it. When most people think of the scriptures associated with Christmas, they generally think of maybe that text over in Isaiah about, you know, unto you a child is born, but most likely people think of the infancy narratives in Matthew and Luke. This is where most people would turn first. And we'll be in both of those familiar sections this morning, but I want to look at even these texts from a particular perspective today. I don't just want to look once again at the facts of the incarnation, the story of the birth of Christ. We're going to look at that, especially on Christmas Eve, but that's not really where I want to dwell and kind of camp out this morning. As we've done in the previous 2 weeks, I want to specifically look at the way the details of the infancy narratives actually continue to point forward in anticipation of things yet to come. It's like with the cruciform arrangement of the camp of the Israelites around the tabernacle that I mentioned last week. When you take a closer look at the details of the passage, you find all sorts of interesting things that hint at what's to come. And here's where I want to focus our attention today, specifically on how the details of the birth of Jesus foreshadow the atoning death of Jesus, the gospel and the events of the first Christmas. So stand with me, if you would, and let's read this passage out of Luke together to get us started. We're going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Luke, and we're going to read down through verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, if you've been here in previous years, or if you've even been paying attention in this one, you may have noticed that each week of the traditional Advent season has a theme attached to it. It's actually written up here on the slide, as you see right there. In week one, the theme is hope. In week two, it's peace. And week three, this week, is joy. You may or may not have noticed that it was the pink candle that was lit today, and that color pink symbolizes hope in the waiting. The third week of Advent is always associated with joy in the waiting. I'm stumbling over myself this morning. Joy in the waiting. The third week of Advent is always associated with the theme of joy. And generally speaking, we would absolutely associate birth with joy, but we don't typically do that with death. Death is hardly ever a cause for joy. But for obvious reasons, Jesus' death is the exception. True fullness of joy in the birth of Christ can only be had when that birth is understood in light of its purpose. Jesus was born to die. Now, of course, if he'd stayed dead, there would be no cause for joy in his death. Apart from the resurrection, there'd be no hope in the death of Jesus. Apart from the resurrection, there'd be no peace in the death of Jesus. And certainly, apart from the resurrection, there would be no joy in the death of Jesus. But Jesus was raised. And because of that, uniquely and paradoxically, it is the death of Christ that becomes the locus of Christian joy, and not just his birth. Now, we're going to get a little ahead of ourselves, both in terms of our Advent study as well as our regular study in the book of Romans. But I want you to turn with me to Romans 5 for a moment. And let me just lend some biblical authority to this idea of joy in the death of Christ. Because in any other case, it would be a little bit of a disturbing thing to take joy in death. But Romans 5, turn there. Keep your finger here in Luke 2, because we're going to come back. But if you look at Romans 5, verse 1 and 2, I want you to pay close attention to what Paul writes here. Beginning in verse 1 again, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." Now, if you're paying close attention, you probably noticed that all three of the Advent themes that we've covered so far are right here in these two verses. In verse 1, we have peace with God. In the last part of verse 2, we have hope in God's glory. But it's not just that we hope in God's glory, we exult in that hope, according to verse 2. Which is just another way of saying we rejoice in it, or to put it even more clearly, we take joy in it. After verses 1 and 2, Paul elaborates a bit there in verses 3, 4, and 5. And then he gets to the basis of our peace, hope, and joy in verse 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." So all of the themes that we associate with the birth of Christ and the Advent season are only rightly applied to his birth in light of his death. So yes, it is good and it's right that the Christian finds hope and joy in the death of Christ, because it's the death of Christ and not just his birth that ultimately purchased peace for us with God. Christmas is the time we celebrate the birth of Christ, but if not for his death and what it accomplished, there would be no Christmas. You understand that, right? Like, the whole reason we celebrate this man's birth, who was born over 2,000 years ago in a city of Bethlehem, halfway across the globe, is because of what his death accomplished. I don't mean to be a downer, but 2,000 years from your death, ain't nobody going to be celebrating your birthday. Okay? Jesus was born to die. So then it should be little wonder that we see so much anticipation of his death in the events of his birth. So turn back to Luke 2. Let me show you what I mean. Starting with the way the shepherds anticipate the death of Christ. In Luke 2, verses 8 and 9, we're reminded once again that it was shepherds who were the first to hear the good news of Jesus' birth. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. I imagine that they were. Now, probably every sermon you've ever heard on this passage has zeroed in on the shepherds and made much of the fact that the announcement of the birth of Jesus was made not to the lofty and not to the influential, but to the lowly. And that's true. It's a point that needs to be made. It usually goes something like this. God didn't go first to the powerful. He didn't go first to the important. No, God went first to the common shepherd. The announcement of the birth of Jesus was made in humility to those of low esteem. And it's a valid point. Shepherds truly were of low esteem. If you've heard teaching on this passage, whether in this church or anywhere else, you may already know that shepherds were not just considered lowly in the sense of being common, but they were considered among the lowest of the low. They were seen as untrustworthy and as unreliable, as essentially criminals and lowlifes who worked in that particular profession because they really couldn't get a job anywhere else. You wouldn't trust them around your kids. These were not the kind of people you wanted to invite over for dinner. Their reputation was so questionable, in fact, that they weren't considered fit witnesses to testify in court cases. If all you could find was a shepherd, you just gave up your case. I'm done. It's over. So this is who they were, and in addition to that, because of the nature of their work and the fact that they were out there with the dirty sheep and sometimes gathering up carcasses and things of this reason, they were considered not just deplorable from a societal standpoint, but they were considered ceremonially unclean too, which meant they were excluded from certain aspects of Jewish worship, particularly in connection with the temple. So you didn't expect a shepherd who couldn't walk into the very presence of God or even into the outer courts of the presence of God in the temple to be the one God would go to announce the birth of Jesus Christ. So when you hear that the shepherds were people of little esteem and that God went to them and that's an amazing thing, understand, that's absolutely true. And I don't want to take away from that. There are some valuable and precious applications there. God did come humbly and he did announce his coming to those of little account. God cares for the quiet and the lowly. He cares for the little guy who doesn't have a big name. And that's good news for most of us. But there's more to this when you get beneath the surface. There's more that Luke has kind of tucked in here because there's an anticipation of the end of Christ's earthly life hinted at in the shepherds themselves here at the beginning of it. Now, if we were first century Jews, we'd have no trouble picking up on the foreshadowing here, but we're not. We're far removed by both time and culture, and so we need a little bit of help. And in this case, help comes in the form of the Mishnah. Now, if you're familiar with that, you know what it is. If you're not, the Mishnah is the written record of the Jewish oral traditions and teachings of the day. And what the Mishnah tells us is this, that while all shepherds, including these shepherds, were of low social status, the Mishnah tells us these particular shepherds were unique in at least one sense. You could say that the shepherds that tended their flocks in the immediate vicinity of Bethlehem were specialists in a sense. These shepherds in particular raised sheep for a very specific purpose. Unlike other shepherds that focused on producing meat and wool and other commercial items, these shepherds' enterprise wasn't commercial so much as it was religious. These shepherds raised sheep specifically for the purpose of producing lambs for the Passover sacrifices. Or to put it another way, these particular shepherds raised lambs destined to die atoning deaths. They were responsible for raising and tending the sacrificial lambs that would ultimately give their lives as a commemoration of God's deliverance of his people from judgment through an atoning sacrifice. It was their job to raise, care for, inspect, and prepare sacrificial lambs for death. So what an amazingly poetic coincidence it is that those whose vocation was to identify spotless sacrificial lambs would be the first to see the only truly spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, the scriptures identify Jesus as the ultimate Passover lamb. The shepherds almost certainly didn't recognize Jesus as the ultimate Passover sacrifice. They could not have seen from their vantage point what we can see with the benefit of hindsight, but the very fact of their presence at his birth, the very fact of the angelic announcement coming to them first, anticipated that truth. And it wasn't just them. We also see the anticipation of Christ's death at his birth in the angelic announcement itself. Look at verses 9 through 11. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, the Gospels identify Jesus in a myriad of ways. They describe him in a number of ways. The four Gospel writers kind of pull up and put on display the glory of Jesus like a diamond to be marveled at and enjoyed in all of its facets. And so, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is set before us as Lord and as King, as the fulfillment of divine prophecy in the Old Testament, the heir to the throne of David, and the fulfillment of messianic prediction. Mark shows Jesus as the one who was, by his very nature, God, and yet lowered himself in humility and came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. John, in his gospel, shows Jesus to be the Son of God, the incarnate Word who was in the beginning with God and who is God. And John sort of develops this divinity and the spiritual side of who Jesus was in great detail. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus is shown to be the Son of Man, perfectly holy, but fully human, the truest expression of humanity's original design. And together, the Gospels show Jesus as King and Servant and Son of God and Son of Man. They show him as Christ and Lord, God with us. And the angels mention those things here. Notice the three titles they ascribe to Jesus in verse 11. He is the Christ. This is the Greek word for Messiah. He's the promised, divinely anointed king Israel had looked forward to and longed for throughout her history. He's the Lord, worthy of universal submission and fealty. Not just Israel's king, but the sovereign Lord of creation. And these are titles that we see ascribed to Jesus throughout the Gospels. But interestingly, and this may not be something you knew before now, it's only here and in two other places in all the four Gospels that you find Jesus referred to as Savior. It's a fairly rare title. It's not something you see it all through the New Testament after the Gospels. But throughout the course of the four Gospels, it's here and only in two other places, and one of those other places is here in Luke. And so what does it mean to call him that? What is a Savior? Well, the pretty obvious answer is it's someone who saves you. But from what? Well, in Jesus' case, it's from the just, holy wrath of God directed toward our sin, which begs the question, how does Jesus save us from that wrath? And the answer, as you know, is by satisfying it in himself and restoring the peace between us and God. He dove in front of the proverbial bus of God's wrath for us. He took the bullet that was meant for you and me. He bore your cross. He lived the perfect life you couldn't live, and then he died the death you deserved. And in so doing, he absorbed all of the wrath of God meant for you on account of your sin. Now listen, if I eat all the pie at Christmas dinner, and I might, how much is left over? None. So if Jesus bore all of the wrath of God against your sin on the cross, how much is left over? None. This is the reason Paul can say in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation, none, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus came as Savior to take upon himself the punishment that should have been, by all rights, yours. The punishment that should have been mine. And he did that not at Bethlehem, but at Calvary. Not in the manger, but on the cross. So when the angels call Jesus the Savior, they're not just throwing around doxological titles for the sake of making a pretty noise. They're saying something about who he is. They're saying something about why he came. When they call him the Christ, they're naming him as the Holy One, the anointed one of God who was promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden, as we've already seen. When they call him Lord, they're ascribing deity and sovereignty to him. This isn't just a baby, it's Almighty God. But when they call him Savior, they're saying that he was born on this night so that some 30-odd years later he could die to satisfy the wrath of a holy God and pay a debt we could never afford. At his birth, they're ascribing a title to him that can only be meaningfully applied to him in light of his death. He is Christ, and he is Lord, but he is also Savior. This is good news of great joy, and it's made even greater because it's for all the people. He's not just the Savior of the Jews, but of all the world. He's our Savior because he's the perfect sacrificial lamb whose death restores the peace that was shattered in the garden. And so at his birth, we see the anticipation of his death and the shepherds as those who prepared lambs for sacrifice. We see the anticipation of his death in the angels as they announce the birth of this baby who would die in the place of guilty sinners as Savior. And then thirdly, believe it or not, we even see it in the condition the shepherds were told they'd find him in when they arrived at the place of his birth. Look at verse 12. It says, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." As with the shepherds, we need a little bit of additional information to see the foreshadowing here, but once we have it, things kind of come into focus. If you read up on the customs of the ancient Near East, you'll find something interesting that you'd probably otherwise miss here. When you picture the nativity in your mind, in your head, you probably envision the baby Jesus all wrapped up snug and tight in cloths to protect him and keep him warm. And that imagery comes from right here in the book of Luke. This is where we get the description of the baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes. But the significance here is not that he was wrapped up. Even my babies were wrapped up in swaddling clothes. When they were born, we had swaddling blankets that were literally made just for that. And the nurses even taught me as dad how to like wrap them up tight so they would be comfortable and that kind of thing. And so it wasn't that he was wrapped up that was significant. It's what he was wrapped in. First century Semitic cultures tended toward fastidious cleanliness. As you read through the Old Testament, you'll find a myriad of regulations regarding cleanliness of the body and the washing of hands and that kind of thing. But it wasn't, it extended out past even those regulations. There was a fastidiousness involved in that. This is, you hear about washing feet in the Gospels, where they would wash the dust off their feet when they went into a house. There's a ton of ink in the Old Testament devoted to what's clean versus what's unclean and how to fix uncleanliness. Both on a ceremonial level, but then just also on a practical level. And culturally, one of the ways this expressed itself was in a custom wherein a woman preparing to go on a journey would, as part of her preparations for that journey, wind a broad strip of linen around her body, around her midsection, around her waist. She'd take linen cloth and she'd wind it around her body several times over like a broad belt. You've probably seen images depicting this before, without really thinking anything of it. But this was a matter of more than just first century fashion sense. This wasn't just the style of the day. The purpose of that linen wrapping was to make preparations for the possibility of her death. How's that for a morbid thought? My wife and I are headed out of town for a few days together after service today. Imagine if, in preparation for our trip, Nikki packed a cremation urn just in case. Right? It's kind of like that. Or probably it's more like when your mom or grandma used to tell you something like, make sure to wear clean underwear because you never know when you might get in an accident. Right? You've heard this. And it's always been a strange thought to me, but it's stuck. And so if the paramedics ever do have to cut my clothes off, they'll undoubtedly be impressed with how clean my underwear are. Okay? Probably a lot of you too. Same kind of idea. Most women going on a journey didn't intend to die along the way. But if she did, she didn't want a chance having to be buried in someone else's linens, and so she carried her own with her. And so Mary journeys from Nazareth to Bethlehem wearing the swaddling of linen cloth, cloth that would become her burial clothes in the event of her death. And when her baby is born, that's what she has. So that's what she swaddles him in. And knowing that casts a whole new light on what the angels actually announced to the shepherds, doesn't it? Because if you read between the lines here, with that background and the customs in place, the angels were really saying something like this, weren't they? This will be a sign to you shepherds whose job it is to look after lambs destined for sacrifice. You'll find a baby wrapped in burial clothes, lying where a baby lamb would typically be laid. And when you find him, you'll have found the promised one, the Messiah, the Lord, the one who will save his people from their sins by dying in their place. Now, of course, the shepherds couldn't possibly have understood that from their side of the cross as much as we can understand it from ours looking back. They didn't have the benefit of hindsight to look back and see the significance of all this foreshadowing. But from our perspective, with the benefit of history, the angels were essentially saying this: rejoice, this baby has been born to die in your place. Which leads us to verse 13. So far, we've seen anticipation for the death of Christ in the shepherds. We've seen anticipation of the death of Christ in the angelic announcement and the swaddling. And now we see it also in the song of the angels. Look at verse 13 and 14. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. This is commonly called the Gloria in Excelsis Deo. It's the glory in the highest to God. This joyful praise, glory in the highest, it's only offered three times in your Bible, this specific kind of wording here. This is one. And the other two are in Luke 19 and Matthew 21 in connection with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in the final approach to the last Passover and his impending death. Again, God's highest glory, the joyful exaltation of the angels, is not found merely in Jesus' birth, but in Jesus' death, where the ultimate expression of God's mercy is found to be merged with the ultimate expression of God's justice. And once again, from the shepherd's vantage point, they couldn't possibly have made this connection between the beginning and the ending of Jesus' life from the praise offered by the angels. But we have a privileged perspective being on this side of the cross. We've got the advantage of hindsight and the inspiration of Scripture. But certainly, at the very least, the shepherds found this to be an exceedingly unusual day at the office. Right? I mean, if an angel choir visited your workplace, that kind of thing would tend to make an impression, wouldn't it? But it's interesting to see what exactly it was that made the impression. What exactly it was that stuck in their minds. Take note of where their focus is when they arrive at the manger and recount the events of the evening. Look at verses 15 through 19. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, wow, that was amazing. Did you see that? That was mind-boggling. No, that's not what they said. Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And so they came in a hurry and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. They weren't wondering at the appearance of the angels. They were wondering at what the shepherds said the angels said. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Now, obviously, these shepherds, they were amazed and excited, but don't let it escape your notice that they could have been focused on what they saw. But instead, the focus is on what they heard. Now, I doubt very seriously they fully understood all the significance of what was going on, but there's a clear indication that they invested an even greater weight in the words of the angels than in the sight of them. It wasn't just the spectacle of the angels. They understood something truly significant was happening here. Passage says Mary treasured these things in her heart. In other words, she kept them. She dwelt on them. She thought about them. She meditated on them in her mind. The sense here is that she's trying to figure them out, what all this must mean. And by that, I don't mean that she was trying to understand who Jesus was. Every year I beat up on the Christmas carol, Mary, did you know? She knew. Okay? She had her own angelic messenger who had already answered that question for her. He had told her who this baby was to be. Now, she didn't understand all the implications yet, any more than the shepherds did. She didn't understand how the next 30 plus years were going to play out, any more than the shepherds did. But she knew who he was. Even Joseph knew who he was. What seems clear, though, is that not only the central event of Jesus' birth itself, but nearly every detail associated with it had a much deeper meaning to it than our cute nativity scenes and Christmas carols typically capture. Every detail of this baby's birth was divinely orchestrated by God to speak of deep, penetrating theological truth. This isn't just warm, fuzzy, sentimental Christmas stuff. This is pretty incredible. It's no wonder the text says that the shepherds marveled, that they left glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. They couldn't possibly have seen what all the hints anticipated, the way we can see on our side of the cross, but they knew there was more than met the eye happening in their midst. And we still haven't even gotten to the wise men yet, mainly because they're not here when this announcement was made. They won't show up for about 2 more years. I've told you before, if you have a nativity scene on your mantelpiece and you want to make it to scale, you know, biblically accurate, you got to take the wise men and throw them in a neighbor's yard. Okay? Like keep everything on the mantelpiece, but the wise men got to go a couple doors down in the front yard or something, okay? Cuz they're making their way here when Jesus is in the manger. They haven't gotten there, and they get there about 2 years later. That's where Matthew's gospel comes in. So turn over to Matthew chapter 2. We're done with Luke, so you don't need to mark your place there. We can be in Matthew 2. And as you turn to Matthew, I want to paint the background picture. The wise men, what the Bible calls magi, bring 3 gifts for Jesus. If you've ever wondered why there's always 3 wise men in a nativity scene, that's why. We traditionally think of 3 wise men. We don't actually know how many wise men there were. Probably there were significantly more than 3. And I mention that because it was a big enough entourage that it caught Herod's attention. 3 guys walking into Bethlehem isn't going to catch Herod's attention. Okay, so they caught Herod's attention. There's a lot of them, but they bring 3 gifts. And do you remember what those gifts were? They were gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, the first one, gold, is a gift that would be traditionally given to a king. This is what you would expect. You want to impress the king, you bring him some money. And so they're going to bring him gold, and they're going to give him this gift. The second gift, though, frankincense, is incense burned in association with worship and religious ritual and sacrifice. And the third, myrrh, is an aromatic resin used in preparation for burial. Now, think about that for a second. You got several babies on the way in our church family. The Winds are expecting. The Summerses are expecting. The Oakleys are expecting. I expect that there will be some baby showers coming. And you know what hardly ever gets given as a gift at a baby shower? A burial plot for the baby. Or maybe a nice casket. Even if it's in anticipation of the baby's eventual passing from old age. If you did give a gift like that at a baby shower, I'm not sure it would be greatly appreciated. I think it would be a little awkward. It would make things a little weird. Even though it'd be a pretty generous gift, that stuff's expensive, is it not? As much as it's not the gift you might register for ever, it's not an unthoughtful gift. And yet it's hard to imagine when, if ever, a gift like that would be considered appropriate on the occasion of a birth. I guess maybe in the case of extremely practical parents, it might be appreciated, but only after the initial shock wears off, right? Because when you give a gift like that, it basically says, congratulations on the birth of your baby. Since he's going to die someday, we figured everyone was giving you diapers, so we got this for you. It's thoughtful in one sense, but in another sense, it's kind of awkward. It doesn't really work. And yet that's kind of the story here, isn't it? And being unusual as it is, it ought to make you wonder, where's this coming from? Why would these magi from the east, wherever that is, travel here bearing a gift that implies death? Why would they go to that kind of trouble? What gave these magi, these wise men, the idea to give such seemingly unwise gifts to this toddler and his parents? Look at verses 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, these verses raise some interesting questions, if you're paying attention. Questions like, who are these guys? Where is the east exactly? And where would Gentile magi from the east learn that there'd be a star to mark the birth of Jesus in the first place? And how would they have connected that star to the king of the Jews when even Herod missed it? And the big question is, what would possess them to bring gifts fit not only for a king, but for the death of one? Well, the answers to those questions begin all the way back in the book of Numbers. I heard a pastor recently say that he referred to this as one of the coolest deep cuts in the Bible, by which he meant that it's a little known connection between the Old and New Testaments. Now, I'm not going to have you turn there, but make a note, Numbers chapter 24, 15 and following. And the background here is that King Balak of Moab is concerned about the coming Israelite horde. The people have come out of Egypt. They're moving across the land and conquering the people that are in their way, as God had commanded them to do. And as they continue their exodus from Egypt, King Balak is concerned about them. And wanting some help dealing with the problem, Balak hires a wise man. He hires a magi from the east. That man's name is Balaam, and he comes to pronounce curses on the Israelites for money. Balak is going to pay him, and he's going to curse the Israelites. But the problem is, every time Balaam opens his mouth, he's cursing Moab and blessing Israel. Seems like God's actually working through him. And in Numbers 24, 15 through 17, we find an example of that. Numbers 24, 15 through 17 says, he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. So what's going to come out of Jacob? A star and a scepter. In other words, Jacob will produce a king. And a king of Jacob, or Israel, is a king of the Jews. Balaam was a magi from the east. And more than 1,000 years before Matthew 2, God revealed through him that a star would signify the coming king of the Jews. But where would the magi get the idea that that king would have to die? Well, make note of this one too. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. The story here is Daniel is exiled in Babylon in the east. And through a series of events, he's put in charge of a group of people there in Babylon. Anybody remember who those people are? They are the Magi. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, in his famous prophecy of the 70 weeks, Daniel not only prophesies the death of Messiah when he says he'll be cut off, which is another way of saying he'll be killed, but he prophesies the precise time of Messiah's death with stunning accuracy. A little more than 500 years after Balaam's prophecy, and a little more than 500 years before Jesus' birth. So now here we are in Matthew's gospel, and the Magi come bearing gifts that seem to make it clear they understand that they're coming to worship the promised king of the Jews who will have to die to bring the peace necessary to establish his kingdom. Where did it come from? Most biblical scholars believe that the Magi from the east had maintained the tradition of the revelation of Balaam and Daniel, and had passed them down from generation to generation to generation as they anticipated their fulfillment. And you say, but for 1,000 years? Really? What's the likelihood of that? And then I turn around and point out, well, we have them. And we're separated from them by more than 3 times as many years. So, want to go even deeper down the rabbit hole? When in Babylon, the Babylonians conquered Israel and they took Daniel into captivity. When they did that, the Bible tells us they took all of the gold of the temple into Babylon with them. And some speculate they may have been that this may have been the source of the gold gifted to Jesus at his birth. Kind of a, here's your gold back, sorry about that kind of incident, right? Now, there's no concrete evidence of that, but it's an interesting thought, and I suppose it's not impossible. But here's what's certain. Regardless of what the Magi knew or where they learned it, the death of Jesus was anticipated in the gifts they brought him 2 years after his birth in Bethlehem. And so here's where we land. Whether we're talking about the angels, the shepherds, the swaddling clothes, the Magi, or any other detail recounted by the gospel writers in connection with the birth of Jesus, every single one of them is intentionally given to point to and anticipate the cross from the cradle. And while that may at first sound dark and morbid, it actually anticipates good news of great joy, because Jesus was born to die. It's why he came. It wasn't just his birth that brought peace on earth and goodwill toward men. It was his death. Back in Genesis 3, the human race suffered a fall from which only God could save us. We were plunged into darkness and enmity. From a place of image-bearing glory, we fell into sinful condemnation. And then since then, man has been consistently at enmity with God, anticipating only a certainty of future judgment. But even in the midst of the fall, while the curse was still on his lips, God issued a grace-filled promise of hope. The seed was coming. And being the promise-keeping God that he is, he kept that promise. At Advent, we take time in the midst of all of the hustle and bustle and all of the shopping and all of the merrymaking and the family get-togethers and office parties and decorating and on and on and on and on and on, to remember our hope in the promise of peace and our joy in the fulfillment of it. We take time to reflect on the implications of the incarnation, a divine birth that anticipated an atoning death that itself would give way to a triumphant resurrection. And we look forward with our own great anticipation to an eternity of peace with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. An eternity of peace and comfort and love, an eternity devoid of pain or sickness or death, an eternity with no trace of wrath or anger or condemnation, an eternity purchased for us by the death of the one whose birth we celebrate this season. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Let's pray. What a joy it is, paradoxically and strangely, to reflect on the fact that Jesus came to die. That you so loved us, Father, that you gave your only begotten Son, so that our sin, our punishment, our just condemnation would fall upon him and be diverted away from us. that we might, because of his absorption of your holy wrath against sin, be reconciled to you justly. And because of his resurrection, know that we can look forward to being raised along with him to eternal life. Father, we thank you that you accomplished what we could not have accomplished. And even more incredibly, we thank you that having accomplished it, you offer it to us as a free gift. There is nothing that could come from a store shelf or could come from an online purchase or even a car lot or anything else that would even come close to the gift that we've received in salvation in Jesus Christ. He who condescended to step down off the throne of heaven and come into the flesh of a helpless babe, to live a perfect, sinless, righteous life, and then to die in our place a sinner's death. Father, if there are any in this room who have not yet apprehended the glory of the offer of that gift, I pray that your Spirit would be working in them even now to break down walls of resistance and to draw them inexorably to the cross of Jesus Christ, that you would save them, Father, in your grace. For those of us who have trusted in Christ, I pray that we would guard against being distracted by all of the things that are thrown at us at this time of the year. And as much as we enjoy them all, that we would leverage them as tools to point us ever more fervently to Jesus Christ and his birth and his life, his death and his resurrection. Let us keep first things first this season. And having celebrated his coming once, let us look forward with great anticipation and faithful certainty to his coming again in the future. And even so, Jesus, come quickly. And we'll pray it in your holy name. Amen.